Amen. So this morning I thought I would do something differently than maybe we've done before. Thought we'd kind of just take a tour through the Old Testament. I think that, personally, I think that's really important, is to really know the Old Testament. And I guess one thing that came to mind, hopefully I can make sense out of what I'm trying to convey here. I want to make a little analogy, a little comparison that maybe we haven't thought about before. Like when there's so many books, most books are kind of this way, that you open a book and it has a table of contents, right? Who can tell me why is there a table of contents in a book? What's some of the benefits that we get from having a table of contents?
Order.
Sorry?
Order.
Right, okay, okay.
Find what we're looking for.
Find what we're looking for. Would there be something else maybe? You kind of, we look at it, it's kind of a nice aerial view of what actually the book is about too, right? You can get, you know, we see nice little just jumps through the whole book. We can almost like size up the book. We get a good idea what the book's about. And then of course there's an introduction typically that kind of gives you an idea what the book's about. Sometimes chapters, even books, will have summaries at the end which kind of give you an overview of what the book is about. And that's kind of what we're going to do. We're going to kind of look at a little summary overview of the Old Testament, because I really think as we continue to study the Old Testament, that as long as we have a good, it'll help us, as long as we have a good overview of what it's about, when we're reading something, we can put it in perspective with respect to all the whole timeline of man, starting from Adam. And obviously once you get to the point of the Israelites, you can say, okay, God's people, the Israelites, leading up to the Messiah, to the Christ. So, but that's what I thought we would do. So I guess who can tell me what was the first event? What's the first event in the Bible? Creation, right? So here we go. Here's creation. Got my little laser pointer here. And so what would be the second?
The fall.
The fall, right? So yeah. You probably will start to realize that I actually put them in order.
Genesis. Okay, so obviously there's some events that lead up to the point of the Great Flood. Mankind departed from the Lord and, you know, great sin to a point where the Lord was so just wished he never made mankind. He's kind of feeling that way and just wanted to
destroy the world, start all over. Oh, thank you, brother. And so he started over through Noah and his family, through eight people, as the scriptures show us. So anyway, we got the great flood, and then we have some events leading between a lot of these points, but we're just going to hit the high points. So then we've got all the events that happen with regard to Abraham and Sarah, right? And then from there, Abraham has a son of promises. Paul would tell us in Galatians, which was Isaac. Isaac marries Rebecca. And we've got, you know, a little bit of the events that happened there. We have the two sons, the twins, you know, Esau, born first, and then Jacob. But Jacob ends up with, you know, Book of Exodus does give us a lot of detail about his youth. I mean, very much like the life of Jesus. We don't have a lot. But when he was about 40 years old, the text shows us that he was aware that these are his brothers, that he's Hebrew. So he tried to save one of his fellow Hebrews and ends up killing an Egyptian and flees Egypt, afraid for his life because he's killed an Egyptian. And he's traveling through the desert, eventually makes it to a land. He didn't. I don't think he knew. But he ends up at a place that's called Midian, and the high priest of Midian, Jethro, there. He saves their daughters and ends up marrying Zipporah. And after another 40 years, so Moses leaves Egypt at age 40. At this point, he ends up seeing this burning bush, and we all know the story. And so God tells him, God in the burning bush, tells him to go rescue my people in Israel. So he's going back. Now at this point, he's age 80. And then he goes back and he meets up with Aaron, and the two of them together are going before Pharaoh, and God decides to bring these 10 plagues over a period of time. So eventually Pharaoh, with his hard heart, would soften, and he would not only say, yeah, go, he would actually push them out. Yeah, get out of here, kind of thing. So Moses leads the Israelites through the desert after they pass through the water. They leave Egypt through the desert over a course of 40 years. And then over this long period of time, Moses is given this final instruction, and he's told to speak to the rock, and we know that he hits the rock, and so he's not allowed to go in. But he ends up dying, so he doesn't go in. Doesn't go into the promised land. But Joshua, Yeshua, Yehoshua, Teo, we were talking about that recently, which means Yahweh is Yeshua, which means Yeshua is translated into Greek, which ends up in English as Jesus. So Yahweh is Jesus, which is interesting. That's the name Yehoshua, is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. He leads them into the promised land. And so they take possession of the land. Now, who can tell me at this point in time, what book are we in the Old Testament when this event happens? Moses dies. Actually, we're kind of transitioning from one book into another. Anybody can tell me?
Deuteronomy.
Deuteronomy, yeah, we're kind of segueing in from Deuteronomy into Joshua. So the book of Joshua is where they actually start taking possession of the land. It's almost like a landlord evicting the current tenants and coming in and taking possession themselves. That's kind of what they had to do. All the peoples that were there, they had to drive them out according to the instructions of the Lord. And I'm not blocking anybody's view. So they take possession of land. Now, over a period of time, a short period of time, I think, after Joshua dies, we see in the book of Judges, now we're in the book of Judges from Joshua, the people stop obeying the law. That's what it says. And does anybody know what it says that as an alternative to obeying the law?
Maybe they did all things that was right in their own eyes.
Right. They did whatever they thought was right in their own eyes. Yeah, exactly. So that's kind of where we're at. So over a period of time, I don't know if this is right, but I calculated years ago, like about 350-year period up until the time of Samuel, where they asked for, got this period of judges. So what's some of the judges? People, I can think of three or four. I know there's a lot more, but maybe somebody can tell me ones I can't even think of.
Gideon.
So Gideon would be one. That's right. I guess I forgot that one.
Jephthah, Deborah.
Samson. Right. So that's some of them. So over this period, I don't know, 350 years, whatever it is, then it gets to the point where these people are looking around the surrounding nations and they're like, everybody's got a king. We don't have a king. We want a king. So does anybody remember how did God feel about that?
He was upset.
Why was he upset?
Because he wanted to be king.
Amen.
Right. Because he's like, wait a minute, I am your king. But he's like, you want a king? I'll give you a king. So Sam ends up telling them that, okay, yeah, you want a king? God will give you a king, but when you have the kings, here's what they're going to do. They're going to mistreat your children, they're going to take your land, they're going to do all these sorts of things or whatever. So who was the first king? King Saul, right? King Saul. Okay, and so how did Saul, so who's David? Oh, yeah, anywhere you want to characterize him.
Son of Jesse.
What else about him do you remember?
Shepherd.
David's like one of my favorite characters in the Bible.
From the line of Judah.
From the line of Judah, right? That's significant. If we look at the prophecies of the Messiah.
He beat Goliath.
Right, he beat Goliath. So here's this little guy, according to the scriptures, handsome and small. I can relate to that. Well, at least the small part. Anyway, so he defeats this giant. David about to die. This is over a long period of time. So King Saul was king for 40 years. David was king for 40 years. I love how there's these periods of 40 in the scriptures. Like I said, if you haven't picked up on it, Moses was 40 years old when he left Egypt. That's what the scriptures say. Says he was 80 when he came back, and then he was 120 when he died. And so Saul is king for 40 years. Alright, so much of that. So King Saul, king for 40 years. King David, the giant slayer, king for 40 years. Then Solomon was king for 40 years. This little detail here, maybe to some people may not be so important, the fact that King Solomon became king just before David died. But when you look at the promise that God gave David, that through his seed there would be an eternal king, the Jews, historically, after the time of Jesus, the church is always contending, trying to help them to see that they're missed their own Messiah. They thought that Solomon was the fulfillment of that promise. Like 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12, verse 12 would be one place. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 11, where it talks about that God would give this king, and he would be on the throne forever. And that, I mean, that's one way of understanding. I guess you could understand it, maybe not necessarily one person forever, but maybe a succession of his children. You could understand that way, I guess, too. But that's what they would say. But one early Christian pointed out that this can't be because, that's not working. This cannot be because Solomon became king while David was still alive, while David was kind of on his deathbed, pretty much, right? So he becomes king. Anyway, he's king for 40 years. He starts out great, right? Starts out very pleasing to the Lord. God is saying, hey, because of my love for your father, I'll give you, I'll grant you your desire. Tell me what would you like, kind of thing. And Solomon didn't say, hey, I want a bunch of money. I want, you know, whatever. He said, I want wisdom, please, to be able to govern your people. God was very pleased with this. So together with that, he gave him that. And in my opinion, I would characterize all the money and riches that he gave with him, which obviously came with lots of wives, was actually a test, and Solomon failed miserably. So he didn't finish very well. He had a good start, but he had a terrible ending. He ended up at the end pleasing his wives rather than God, and built Asherah poles and temples to these foreign gods because of all these foreign wives. Moses even warned that don't do this. When you have kings, don't let them do this, because otherwise they will surely lead them into idolatry. Solomon's writing Proverbs, all this wisdom literature, and yet apparently he didn't listen to Moses and thought he knew better. But anyway, so that's what ends up happening. So while Solomon is still alive at the end of his life, he tells him, because of your father David, I'm not going to split the kingdom in your lifetime, but your son, when he takes over the kingdom, I'm going to split the kingdom. And that's exactly what happened. So his son, Rehoboam, becomes king. He's very harsh. People don't like that. So Jeroboam, who actually was, I think, a general for Solomon, ended up taking those 10 tribes north. They initially settled in Bethel, where they built their idolatrous temple. And then after some generations of other kings, we get to, I think, the 7th king, Omri. And Omri bought a piece of land. He called it Samaria. And so they built their temple there. And again, all the kings are always idolatrous in this northern kingdom of 10 tribes. And so the power at the time, which is probably around 700 B.C. So here, when Solomon dies, would probably be somewhere towards the end of 900, 920 or something B.C. So by this point here, where the kingdom splits, and then after all these kings, I think I counted 19 one time. I don't know if that's exactly accurate, but I think so. They didn't. A lot of them didn't live as long as when we look at the southern kingdom, which would be right here, the southern kingdom. So the two tribes would be Judah and Benjamin in the southern kingdom. They maintained their temple in Jerusalem that Solomon had built. But here in Samaria, with this idolatrous sort of thing going on with these other 10 tribes, that was referred to from this point on, once you have a divided kingdom, whether you're looking at the prophets or maybe in the narratives like 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, those would be kind of examples of what I'm talking about. Somewhere maybe 2 Chronicles, maybe 2 Kings, maybe they started referring to the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom, as Israel. But this can be confusing, because when it's a united kingdom, it's Israel, right? When they were with Moses, it was Israel. But once the kingdom is split, the southern kingdom is referred to as Judah, and the northern kingdom is Israel. So if you're reading Jeremiah, just keep that in mind. When it says Israel versus Judah, you're like, what? Israel is the 10 tribes, and Judah is the southern kingdom. So then we get here, we got the northern kingdom falls to Assyria. It's around, like I said, somewhere around 700 B.C. Southern kingdom falls to Babylon. This is probably 100 years later. So during that period, King Josiah, amazing king, who's even prophesied to come. I think that there was a prophecy at the end of the lifetime of Solomon that he would come and do all these things and destroy all the Asherah poles, all the idolatry, and that he, that God would be very pleased with him. And so that would be somewhere maybe 630, 640 BC, something like that. But in this period of time, Jeremiah is prophet, and he's preaching to the people to repent. You know, stop mistreating each other. You know, love your neighbors yourself. Take care of the orphan, the widow, the poor, you know, all these sorts of things. And which some messages, so many of the prophets. And they wouldn't repent. So just as Jeremiah told them it's going to happen, Nebuchadnezzar's going to come. The Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to destroy this place. And Jeremiah got a lot of mistreatment for this, for saying these words. I guess they saw him as kind of like a Benedict Arnold, as this country refers to Benedict Arnold. They probably saw him like that, like a traitor or something. Probably like at the time of Jesus, how they saw Judas Iscariot. That's how they probably saw Jeremiah at that time. Oh, you're a traitor. So Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonia comes and takes them into exile. At this period of time, you know, you got the books of Daniel, Ezekiel. Ezekiel, there's three groups of people. 605 BC is the first group. And then there's another group somewhere between there, 586. And then the last group of people that are taken exiled to Babylon. It was just completely burnt to the ground at this point. The temple completely destroyed in 586 BC. And so, yeah, Ezekiel, as far as that first group that went, yeah, you've got the guys. And I always forget their Hebrew name. I think it's, a lot of us tend to remember the Babylonian names that were given. That is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Maybe some of you remember, maybe Hananel. Maybe Daniel, you remember the three names? Brother Robert? Maybe it's not that important. But anyway, of those three men, together Ezekiel, Daniel, and others, they were taken into the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, kind of work for him, I guess, be his servants. And then, as I understand it, I would say somewhere in this period, the story of Tobit would fall. So after the Assyrians took the northern kingdom, Tobit was from the tribe of Naphtali. He would have been a part of that. And a lot of the description of things I see in it, exactly like what I'm seeing with the whole Assyrian thing, which Nineveh was a capital city of Assyria. And obviously Nebuchadnezzar came, and when they just defeated Assyria and kind of like the big fish swallowing the little fish, they kind of enveloped and took that kingdom into themselves and become part of Babylonia. But that's, yeah, I would think that that would be somewhere in that time. The story of Judith and the Apocrypha is somewhere in this period of time as well. Okay, so northern kingdom is gone, but the southern kingdom restored after 7 years. So this is something that Jeremiah prophesied, that when you go into captivity, you'll be in captivity for 70 years. So at the end of this 70-year period, starting from arguably from 605 to about 535 BC, so that is when, at this point, somewhere along that way, the Persians had defeated the Babylonians. And those of us that know the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, you know, you got that statue, and then Daniel kind of explains and reveals what that statue means with those four pieces, the gold, the silver, the bronze, and then the iron with the clay and mixed legs, feet. That, you know, it's Babylon and then the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans, right? And so that's exactly what happened. Up until the time of Jesus, that's what you got. And it's amazing prophecy. I think a lot of us know that story there in chapter 2 of Daniel. So at this point, 535, as they're being King Cyrus, the king of Persia. So at this point, Persia, I know that's kind of referred to as like a Persian Medes empire. So it's kind of like, instead of it being one, it seems like it was almost like with regard to business, right? Sometimes one business will acquire another business, and sometimes they do like a joint partnership, or maybe there's another word I can't think of, but it seems like Persian Medes kingdom or empire was like that, because you've got Cyrus referred to as a Persian king, and then you've got a king a little bit later that's mentioned in the book of Daniel. I forget his name.
Darius,
yeah, he's referred to, I think, as being
Mead.
So anyway, so you've got this kingdom that is in power at that time, And this Persian king Cyrus says that Jews can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. So he gives them the authority. So, but not all of them go. You know, some of them still stay. And I think at this point we see the story. Well, here I mentioned it. Yeah, right here. King Cyrus grants the temple and Jerusalem to be rebuilt. The story of Esther, somewhere around this period. Shushan, I guess, is that little area outside of Babylon, I guess, where a lot of the Jews were staying. And so then, as we're, this is heading towards the end of the 500s. Okay, I thought you were going to say something. So yes, we're heading towards the 500s. I will mention this, I guess, with regard to the authorization of the temple in Jerusalem to be rebuilt. That God, God through Cyrus, but King Cyrus sent a man named Zerubbabel to be the guy to go and kind of head this up. And when you look at the genealogy of Jesus, he's in that genealogy. But he was the one that kind of led the effort to build the temple. So then as we get into the 400s, so this, again, this is, I don't know, 480, 470 BC, something like that. Ezra is sent to be the priest to reestablish the law, get the people following the law of Moses. And it's interesting how God worked through the Persian kings, the Persian and these kings, to actually allow all this to happen. It's interesting. And Nehemiah requested from the king that he could go back. He saw all the difficulties that the other nations around Jerusalem with there not being a wall around the city, just the temple and everything just being totally exposed. And so he asked that he could go back to lead the effort to build a wall and for protection around the city, and he was given authorization to do that. So he was sent to be the governor. So that would be somewhere around 450 BC. And then all the people together, you know, build the wall. So this would be the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So if we didn't know chronologically, if you walk through the Old Testament, the books that end chronologically from a narrative point of view, not saying prophets, is it said, okay, did Malachi, when did Malachi come? And there's a lot of debate of when Malachi really falls, but it's definitely somewhere in the 400s. But as far as like the story of the Old Testament, Ezra and Nehemiah at the end of that Old Testament. So I thought that would be neat. I kind of wanted to, I guess it doesn't seem very practical, to take these down and have us all walk through who can put them in order and can we put them in order, but I don't think I want to take those down. I guess if they were magnets, I would probably do that. But so is there anybody that feels like without looking at this, if they can like stand up and just walk through the not this kind of detail, but just through the highlights, that feels like they want to do that? Without looking. No.
You just did. Why should we?
Well, just to see, like, I don't, you know, some of the clues. Hey, did you want to do?
Okay. So, anyway, so hopefully they were edified by that. That helps as you study the Word of God. So, all
right. Yeah. Thanks, Brother Red. I appreciate that. I'm not sure when in my life, you know, that at a young age, but somewhere in my life, it occurred to me like, oh yeah, this, the reading of the Old Testament as we read it in our Bibles is not anywhere near chronological order. And so, I find it, anything we read, not just scripture, but anything we read, the more we understand the setting, the more sense things make. And so, especially when I get into reading the prophets, the minor prophets and stuff, like, kind of knowing where they fall in Israel's history is real helpful in understanding what they're saying, why they're saying what they're saying. Anyway, I appreciate it. That was
nice. Bless you, Brother Brett. It was a good history lesson. I thought we were in a college course, it sat in the college perhaps, but it was a good history lesson. And, You didn't. Well, I guess Nehemiah was the last one, but I thought you might go with Maccabees. Yeah, Maccabees would be, you know, the intertestamental. How do you say it? Intertestamental. Can't say it. The book that goes between the old and the new. If you take that Maccabees, and I agree with Brother Brain said on the things you have in the Old Testament. You have Psalm 78. You have Psalm 106, and of course you have in the book of Acts, Stephen is doing it in Acts 7, the history of the things, and it's beneficial. We're not under the law of Moses and all that, and so we look at it as a different thing, but it's an excellent study. We come from Adam and Eve and Noah, and we come from those parents there. For judges, it's the same old cycle, four things: sin, punishment, repentance, deliverance. Sin, punishment, repentance, deliverance. And the one you did about the early Christian, that he, you know, about Solomon versus Jesus, and I know if you know what it was Lactantius, and he gave four reasons why that would be. It's excellent. I'm not going to tell you, if you look it up, but it's excellent how he refuted it. And Lactantius was before. You know, he tutored on Constantine's son. But anyway, it's a good history lesson, and bless you, and we learned a lot. You know, review, and only Dwayne could do it each one. I don't know if I could. Do it. No. I'll be magnified.
I was actually thinking about maybe appending to that. I appreciate Robert kind of helped me remember that after this period, this ends somewhere towards... Now, keep in mind, when we're talking B.C., everything goes backwards of what we're used to, right? When we're at A.D., after Christ, it's 0 to 100, right? But now when we go backwards, it's really from 100 backwards to 0. So when we're saying at the end of the 400s, we're saying basically 400 B.C. in the beginning of the 400s would be 499, right? So as we're heading in that direction, now we're starting to get into the 300s. The Greek Empire, the Macedonian Empire, is starting to become somebody. And so you get, I guess, Philip I, they're from Macedonia. Even maybe you've heard of Alexander the Great, they're from Macedonia. I'm not really sure, I've never really looked into it, of how it's almost like the Persian Medes Empire, like how the Macedonians kind of get together with the Greeks, but they do end up kind of getting together with the Greeks. And Alexander the Great, despite the fact that people refer to him as Greek, technically he's really Macedonian, but anyway, he meets the Greeks, and they, again, Philip the First's son, which is Alexander the Great, is his son. They basically, like, the whole ancient world over there, stretching towards India and maybe even the western parts of China or whatever, like, really far. They go really far. Europe, modern-day Russia, like, just all of that landmass, the... northern parts of Africa, before he dies, that's all Greek. And so I really appreciate how Berceau did some things, whether it's things on the Septuagint or different things where you kind of get this history where he's talking about it and the significance of the Greek language. Because if you think about it, if God had not allowed the Greeks to do this, to basically send one common language, the Greek language, through the whole ancient world 300 years before Jesus showed up, so that people could really be good at the language by the time he shows up. Not to mention synagogues all over the ancient world that were in some way following the Jewish religion, but it was all with the Greek Bible, the Greek Old Testament. So if they didn't have that, and the apostles try to launch out to preach the gospel in Hebrew, how well is that going to go? Like, if somebody comes and starts preaching the gospel here in Hebrew, how are we going to do? Are we going to understand it? It would have been a flop. It never would have put. It could not have happened. But by having a common language, and I guess in modern day it's English, when the message goes out in this common language, people can hear it and know it. And I know probably to some degree, speaking in tongues, you know, speaking in other languages, like if that is in church history, that did in some regards help to bring the gospel so that people could hear the message in their language. But at the same time, there was this common language. So then I think somewhere by the time you get to the 2nd century is when the Maccabee story really takes place. And then the Romans, starting in the 2nd and then finishing in the 1st century before Jesus, end up conquering the Greeks And so now it's the Roman Empire at this point. So then Jesus comes on the scene. So it was basically, I mean, I guess depending on how far back you go, with the divided kingdom into the Syrian, then it's the Babylonian Empire, then it's the Persian Medes Empire, then it's the Greek Empire, and then it's the Roman Empire, and then our Lord shows up.
Oh.